Well, good morning. If you have your Bible, you can open up with me to Romans chapter 8. The title of our sermon this morning is The Church Triumphant. And when you hear that, strictly speaking, the church triumphant are those who are united to Christ who have gone before us, those who are absent from the body but in the presence of the Lord even now, who have died to gone to be to heaven. And so I'm expanding it a little bit to say that it's all past, present, and future is the way I'm using the church triumphant this morning. And I felt it would be a good close to our series on the church. Richie has been preaching through what the church actually is, and Ed gave us the beauty of salt and light. Richie was talking through the identity of the church, the importance of the individual, the praying church, the unity of the church, the renewal of the city, and then the last two he did were the worshiping church. And so today, as a close to this series, we're going to be talking about the church triumphant. And here's what we're going to be saying, or here's what Paul is going to be saying. That there is a victory that belongs to the people of God. That no matter where you are, no matter who you are, where you're from, what you've been through or what you will go through, in Christ Jesus, there is a victory that belongs to you. So Paul is going to argue this. No matter what you think or feel, God is still on his throne and that he can be trusted. Whatever falls, God stands. And so he is both sovereign and good. It's an amazing claim. And we're going to investigate it this morning. In Romans 8, this has been called the greatest chapter in the whole Bible. Now, you may agree, you may disagree. When we say that, we understand that all of Scripture is inspired by God. Romans 8 is no more inspired. It's the breath of God. And yet, if you were on a desert island and you could have one chapter, you know, minus a ship-building chapter, you would pick, probably Romans 8 would be at the top of the list because of the promises that it includes. I want us to consider these three points as we read our text. The first thing I want you to be looking for is that there is a battle that is still raging. There's a battle that is still raging. The world is marked by sin and decay. We have a real enemy and a real struggle. The second thing, though, is that God has declared that we are more than conquerors, that we have already been granted the victory in Christ. And therefore, number three, the final thing is that we are eternally secure. We call this the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. So those are the three things I want you to be looking for as we read this passage. But before we read it, I want to make this one disclaimer. When you read Romans 8, remember who Paul is. The Apostle Paul is not some ivory tower, long-bearded theologian, detached from reality. He's not this shallow, happy-go-lucky kind of guy. Paul is somebody who knows all about suffering and trials, and deep frustration. In 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, he talked about being so utterly burdened beyond his strength that he had despaired of life itself. He told us in 2 Corinthians 2 that his spirit struggled to rest. Paul was the kind of guy who prayed for things and didn't get the answers he wanted. So Paul knows what it's like to be rejected, to be beaten, to be shipwrecked, to be imprisoned. He's not at all winking at trials. He knows them firsthand. But through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes this letter to the Romans and to you and me. Before we read, let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, ultimately, these are your words. You caused them to be written. You've preserved them for us. You are the truth, the way, and the life. And so, Lord, would you, by your Spirit, teach them to us? Lord, you know my own heart and my mind. I can't change my own heart. I have no hopes of even changing my own mind. And my friends in this room, they, if they're honest, they can't either. And so we ask for your help. Would you write your word upon our hearts? Would you encourage those who are downcast? Would you exalt Jesus and hide me behind this podium? We pray for Christ's sake and the good of your people. Amen. Romans chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 18, but Paul had just said, he opened up the passage, I have to read it. There is therefore now no condemnation, zip, zero, zilch, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And right before we get to verse 18, he tells us that we have received the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of adoption, which cries out, Abba, Father. And so in verse 18, Paul says, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. I feel like we could just go home right now. Man. What a rich passage filled with promises. Our first point I want us to consider is that there is a battle still raging. Verses 18 through 27 actually tell us, did you catch it? That everything is groaning. All of creation, believers, even the Spirit himself, there is groaning. Why? Well, there is present suffering, Paul says. There's bondage to corruption. There's a longing for freedom. And there's an eager anticipation for redemption. We as Christians know that we struggle. Acts 14:22 says, through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. The world, the flesh, and the devil are set up in opposition, against God and against His purposes. And so Paul is writing to the Roman Christians who are facing the tyranny of Nero, one of, if not the most, brutal opponents to Christianity. And Paul wants them to be convinced of one thing, that in the midst of their real battle, their real struggle, their suffering, that God is still on His throne. That God is on His throne and that God can be trusted. That He is sovereign and He is good. But to be honest, our sufferings and our trials, they often cause in us this inner turmoil that causes us to doubt who God is and what He's really about. We doubt if He's even for us at all. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, a little doubt crept in that maybe God is withholding from us. And so we rebel and we go our own way. But I love how honest the Bible is about this reality. It's not come to Jesus and everything will be fine. He will fix everything and make life hunky-dory. Just come to Jesus. Christians are those who follow a man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief. The Apostle Paul pours out his heart as he tells us what he has gone through as a result of coming to faith in Jesus. Listen to this. Paul writes, "With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and in hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? Am I not weak? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." Hold the phone, Paul. Why is it that you're bragging and boasting in your weaknesses? Because he had met the Lord who told him, "My strength is perfected in your weakness. My power shows up perfectly, distinctly, very clearly in the middle of your greatest need." Asaph, the author of Psalm 73, one of my favorite psalms, he's looking at life. He believes that God is good to Israel, and yet what he sees in life doesn't match up with what he believes. And so he has this internal struggle of, is God really good? Can he really be trusted? Because he looks at the world and he doesn't understand why. We often ask why, don't we? My wife works at St. Jude. I don't know why babies get cancer. I have no idea. Paul's not trying to explain evil away. And I'm not going to be so arrogant as to stand up here and do it either. But I know this, God's hands are not tied by evil. He doesn't have to go around evil, but he goes right through it. Apart from this promise, evil would be the norm. That would be all there is. I don't know why, and Asaph didn't know why either. He writes about the wicked being fat and happy. They're always at ease. And the righteous, those are the ones who suffer. He doesn't get it. In verse 16, he says, "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God." Y'all, he went to church. See, your trial will force you into one of two directions. It will cause you to throw in the towel and run away from Jesus, or it will force you to flee to him. Look what happens when you flee to him. Reality was reordered for Asaph. When he came into the sanctuary of God, he says, "It was there that I discerned their end. For you set them up in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away by terrors." It wasn't until he went to church, until he sat under the word, and he was in the fellowship of other believers, where he understood that the wicked are fleeting. They're here today and gone tomorrow. Because what he says in verse 23 is, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Friends, we lose sight of this very often in the middle of our struggles and our trials. In the midst of the battle, we forget that the battle belongs to the Lord. I think of David in the Old Testament. He is the runt of the litter, and he's anointed with oil to be the new king. I don't know what that feels like, but I'm imagining that's a mountaintop experience. I would like to be king. That would be fun. And then he's running for his life in the valleys. Literally, he's in caves hiding out from King Saul. God, what are you doing? You just anointed me the king. Why am I running for my life? I think about Joseph in the Old Testament. Man, talk about a guy who went through the ringer. Joseph's own brothers sell him out. They're going to kill him, and then they, we better make some money off of him. So they give him up. They sell him into slavery. And just when it seems that he's making a little progress, right, he's put in charge of Potiphar's whole house. He's doing well for himself. And then Potiphar's wife. And he's thrown into prison for not even doing what they claimed he did. And you got to be thinking, what is going on? God, what are you doing? I don't understand. Why? And then God exalts him to the second in command in all of Egypt. Or I think of Job, the righteous man who had a beautiful family and abundant wealth, and like that, it's gone. And the inner turmoil that's going on. Or I think of the psalmist who asks, how long, O Lord? How long? It feels like you have totally forgotten us. How long? But in each case, they run to God with their trial and not away. And they place their shaky, broken, and weary confidence in God. For Job would say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Joseph would look at his brothers and say, you meant it to me for evil, but God meant it for good. So where are you this morning? You feel like you've been through the ringer? Or maybe you feel forgotten. Maybe you feel like I have before, that God's playing a bad joke on you. We're all in the fight of our life to trust God and believe His promises. And we have this promise that though we may be groaning in the midst of this battle, nothing will separate us from the love of God. And God is at work, working out all things to the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. Let me tell you, when that verse hit me in the ninth grade, my dad made me memorize it. I knew enough about the Bible to know you either take it or you leave it. You don't pick and choose what you like. That all of Scripture is either God-breathed or it's not. Romans 8:28 hit me in the face when my brother ran away from home. Drugs and alcohol. My older brother ends up leaving. We have no idea where he is. And as a ninth grader, I saw my family in pain, and I thought, yeah, right, Romans 8:28. You know, sometimes we want to quote this immediately, take two of these Bible verses and call me in the morning. And we think it's an easy fix, right? And I thought to God, yeah, right, no way. No way that's true. How can this work out for good? No way. My father gave me some of the best advice he's ever given me. He said, take your doubt to Jesus, because he's big enough to handle it. I said, okay, I'll try to do that. Friends, let me tell you this. It is okay to wrestle with this verse. It is okay to wrestle with God's promises. You might just walk away with a limp, but it'll change your life. It's scary, I know. I've been there. But the alternative is even more frightening. Because if God is not good, if he's not on his throne, if he doesn't know the end from the beginning, then what are we doing here? We have no hope. Paul is shouting to us, trust him. Trust him. He will never leave you or forsake you. The battle belongs to him. Which leads us to the second thing. Because the battle belongs to him, he has made us more than conquerors. The word literally is hyper-conquerors. Verses 28 through 37 point us to the reality that it's not that we just barely get by, that we cross our fingers and we have this blind hope, the Hail Mary at the end of the game, please, please. No, we are hyper-conquerors through him who loved us. Verses 29 through 30 say this, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." He chose us, he called us, he justified us. And did you get that? He glorified us. How many of you feel glorified this morning? Paul is using the same Greek aorist past tense in the golden chain of salvation that cannot be broken. What do I mean by that? It's as good as if it's already done. One of my heroes called it the cosmic past tense, the prophetic past tense, that we are already glorified. How can he say that? Well, Paul elsewhere, and he's telling the Ephesians that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. He thanks God for raising Jesus from the dead and sitting him above all dominion and power and glory, because Christ has finished his work and he's seated at the right hand of God. And then you turn the page, in the next chapter he says, just like Jesus was raised, you were raised from your spiritual death. And you have been given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. And therefore, you are seated right now, even more so than in the pew you're sitting in, you are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's how Paul speaks of your union. Past tense. Done deal, guaranteed, finished. In other words, the champagne has already been chilled and we're waiting the after party. Since we have already been guaranteed the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, believers are guaranteed of this, that God is bound to do two things. He is bound to keep his word to you and he is bound to keep his word to Jesus. He has promised to deliver you, to give you the victory, to free you from sin and death in Christ Jesus. And he has promised his own Son a beautiful and holy bride. And he will make good on his promises to both. When I think of more than conquerors, I tend to think of my grandfather, my papaw. My dad's dad, he was a man's man, gentle and strong. He's an ex-Marine sergeant who fell in love with Jesus. And even later on in life, he's gone to be with the Lord now, but even later on in his life as my grandfather, when I was in high school, he would work out like a maniac, and he would just impress people at the gym with how hard he would push himself, dripping in sweat. And one guy comes up and he says, "Man, your grandfather is an animal." And now in my family, that's a compliment. Okay, growing up with four boys, if somebody calls you an animal, you're pleased. And my grandfather, Papaw, he was an animal. He really was. After one of his workouts, we were sitting around the breakfast table, and my dad and him, they were just talking about how good you feel after you work out. And he's like, "Man, my dad said to my papaw, he said, "Don't you just feel good after you work out, like you can just take on the world?" And my papaw kind of grinned, and he had this great one-liner. He had this great quote. He says, "At least that. Take on the world. At least that. At least that." My brothers and I still quote that whenever we hear somebody make a really bold claim or talk about conquering or taking on the world. At least that. At least that is at the heart of what Paul's getting at here. You see, God has the power, the authority, the ability to conquer all things. Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, "You will face trials. You will face trouble. But take heart because I have overcome the world. I have conquered it." But it's not just that he conquers evil. At least that. He even uses evil to the good of his people. You see, it's one thing to get the victory. It's another thing to be a hyper-conqueror. A hyper-conqueror doesn't just win over his enemies. He actually uses his enemies to be his helpers. And this is Paul's firsthand experience. He's persecuting the church. He's an enemy, and God makes him into a helper. Because our God is a more than conquering God. And our union with him means that we are more than conquerors. Paul is convinced that in Christ Jesus, nothing can separate us from this conquering love. And I want that to sink in for a few minutes. The love of God. 1 John tells us that God is love. It's not just something we strive for. We think in human terms, oh, that's a good aspiration, that's a virtue, we want to strive. Love is who God is. It's not just something that he does. And so therefore, love is at the center of reality, the universe. God is love. And therefore, no matter how big and how painful, how messy our trials are, our sorrows, our suffering, it at least means this, that God's heart for you is deeper than your pain and your sorrow. I'm not trying to explain it away, but I'm saying this. Paul prayed in Ephesians 3 that we would be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He wants us to know the breadth and the depth of it that goes beyond our imaginations. If God's love is bigger than our hearts and our minds, then it's got to be deeper and bigger and fatter and wider and better than we can imagine. Wrestle with that and see if it is not solid for you. His love is tangible. It's real. It's edible even. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. This is my body, which is broken for you. The love of God is on display. Don't you see that that's the comfort that Paul is offering here? That all things, not just the good stuff, but even the bad stuff, the horrible, horrible things, God's hands are not tied. He is able to use them. It's not just the coach saying, hey, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. It's the Heidelberg Catechism question 1 we just read, that no, everything has to match his purposes for my salvation. God is up to one thing in all of history, is to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so therefore, we are eternally secure. Third and finally, we are eternally secure in him. Friends, none of us like suffering. None of us would have wished for the trials that we're going through or will go through. But Good Friday always comes before Easter. Martin Luther King Jr. said, we got to go through Good Friday if we're ever going to get to Easter. The cross is not the exception or the hiccup, but it's the rule. The way of suffering is the way to glory. Verses 38 and 39, theologians call this the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. And what they're hitting on is this. I talked about Jesus going to Saul persecuting the church. And Jesus says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But Saul's not persecuting Jesus. Saul is going after Christians. Exactly. Because to touch one of them is to touch the apple of his eye. To mess with his people is to mess with him. And so he says, why are you persecuting me? I remember being in the 7th grade, the low man on the totem pole. And in 7th grade, before football practice, we'd go into the locker room, and the cheerleaders would be in the gym practicing. And the older guys had this terrible ritual. They would come in, and they would throw one of the 7th graders out in his undies in front of the cheerleaders. And I was terrified. I was just always terrified I was going to be next. Oh, the shame, you know. Oh, the embarrassment. But I had 2 older brothers. And so when I walked into the locker room, I also had this hope that if anybody messed with me, my brothers would kill them. And they would, because that was their job to mess with me, and they were pretty good at it. But they were not going to let anybody else pick on their little brother. And they're pretty big guys. I'm the runt of the litter. And they let me know it all the time. All that to say, I would go in every day and I knew, I had this quiet confidence. I didn't go around bragging about it, but I had this quiet confidence. I have an older brother who will whip your tail if you touch me. Paul is saying to Christians, you have a big brother who is more than ready to fight for you, who's already fought for you, who has secured your victory. Colossians 2, he made an open display of everything that stood against you, and he put them to shame so that you wouldn't be put to shame. Friends, we have a big brother, pardon the French, who's whooped some tail. And he stands and he lives to intercede and make us victorious as well. We are eternally secure means at least this, that we are safe from being put to shame. And that our resurrection is as sure as Jesus Christ's own resurrection. Notice Paul's logic here. He's saying, if God did all this, if God foreknew you, if he predestined you, if he called you, if he justified you, if he glorified you, if he didn't spare his own son, if he gave him up for you, will he not continue to do good by you? He's always been about your good. And he will continue to be good. William Gurnall writes, he who spent his own blood to save you will spend his own power to keep you. Therefore, when God defends you, he defends himself. He will not allow you to fight alone or at your own expense. Why? Because you are castled in his covenant. The choir sang about it. You, O Lord, have been our refuge throughout the generation. Psalm 90, you, O Lord, have been our dwelling place. This summer, I got to go to Germany to see my brother. And while we were there, we got to see these castles. Some of them were in ruins, and some of them were majestic and beautiful. My brother actually got engaged at one of these castles. And it was, you know, the beautiful fairy tale, the prince, the princess, and the castle in the background. And I thought to myself, well, who doesn't want a castle? That'd be pretty cool. Who doesn't want a castle? In the gospel, we have the castle that will never turn to ruins. We are eternally secure and safe in Jesus Christ, who has become our dwelling, who has become our refuge, our shelter, our home. He has fought for us. Most of our anxiety and our suspicion and our fear in this life is due to the fact that we have forgotten that. That God himself has been our dwelling place and that he has fought for us. We forget and we fail to believe just how this victory was secured. And so I want to close today by going back to the cross, because I think we often tend to misunderstand what's really going on there. Sometimes, if you're like me, you can think, well, okay, God was kind of mad. He was angry with me until Jesus kind of stepped in, right? But that's not what's going on at all. Octavius Winslow, Richie quoted last week, he also said this, who delivered Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. You see, God is active in our salvation. He initiates it. John 3:16, God is the giver of his Son. God did not spare his own Son, we read in this chapter. Peter in Acts 2 says that Jesus was plan A all along. By the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Jesus would be offered up for you and for me. So Paul is pointing to the love of God and the gift of Jesus. And I want you to revel in the cost for a minute. Grace is not cheap. It is costly. It's free for you and me. It's free, but it's costly to God. You know the nature of the gift tells you a lot about the gift giver. Ladies, if a guy gives you a teddy bear and a rose, you immediately think, oh, he has a nice little crush. That's sweet. If he takes you to dinner and he takes you to a nice restaurant, all the trimmings and dessert, takes you to a show, you think, man, he might be a little more serious. This might be going somewhere. If he drops a load of cash on a ring and gets down on one knee, you know his heart. He's pretty serious at that point. Friends, God has given us his only Son. That never gets old. And if it does, you don't believe it. The nature of the gift tells you something about the giver. It's not free for Jesus, because Jesus knows what it is to be rejected, despised, and thrown away. Jesus knows what it's like to lose love. He was made a curse for us on the tree. It's not free to God. You know, God in the New Testament is always proud of Jesus. Every time he talks in the New Testament, God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is the Son of my love. Listen to him." God loves his Son perfectly and without measure. And so, as Jesus was perfectly obedient to his Father, he's obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so for the Father, there would have been no other time where the Father would have been more excited about saying, "Look at my Son, I'm so proud of him," than on the cross. But Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And there's silence. Why? Why the silence? Friends, apart from that silence, all we would know in this life is silence. All we would know is the deafening, heartbreaking silence. But Jesus faced the silence so that you and I wouldn't have to. I know in our trials we feel like God is not there, that he is silent. But he has spoken loud and clear. That silence of God speaks volumes about his heart for you and for me. He has declared perfectly and finally everything he's ever wanted to say to us in Christ Jesus. He's the final word of God, the full revelation of God, the heart of God on display. Friends, some of you may think literally that you feel like you're going through hell or the shadow of death, the valley. Or you may know those who are in the midst of it. Jesus knows. And he is willing to make you eternally secure. That's an invitation to believe. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, write your word upon our hearts. Have mercy on your people. Bear the burdens of those who are pressed down. Jesus, you said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Oh Lord, would we struggle towards you in the midst of our struggles? Be kind to us, we beg. And grant us faith. In Jesus' name, amen.